If you would, please turn with me as our first reading of Scripture this morning comes from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 49. Using one of the church Bibles, you'll find on page 961. 1 Corinthians 15, starting verse 20, this is the Word of God. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. And I say this to your shame. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen. And to each kind of seed its own body, for not all flesh is the same. But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, but what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. For thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. But I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. But when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Now we come to Romans chapter 5, which you'll find on page 942, if you're using one of the church Bibles, where we'll be considering Adam as a type of Christ. We'll be looking at Romans 5, verses 12 through 21. As mentioned, this will be the first part in a series of four. So we'll be thinking about Adam this morning, and this evening we're going to think about Isaac, the son of Abraham. Now Romans 5, starting in verse 12, we'll go through the end of the chapter. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as the sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now, if you would please keep your Bibles open at Romans 5. So, this series, as I mentioned, has to do with types of Christ in the Old Testament. And what better place to begin than with Adam? You know, we had just previously read from 1 Corinthians 15. You know, we read that the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So we can see Scripture itself makes the connection between Adam and Christ. You know, in the text here in Romans 5, we see it in verse 14, that Adam was a type of the one who was to come. And you will think about, what does that mean, of a type, and how does that function? But so far in Romans, what we've seen, Paul really emphasize and drive home in the first few chapters, is the sinfulness of all peoples. Of everyone. You know, we see in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But he follows that up with when he has kind of laid the foundation of where we all stand, which is in sin, by following up with justification. You know, how are we justified? How are we considered righteous? Is it through the law, or is there some other means? And he's given us the example of Abraham. Of Abraham not being considered righteous because he had done something, but through faith. And here in the beginning of chapter 5, he has been shown us the assurance that we can have. The assurance that we have as Christians because of Jesus. And as we come to this section, verses 12 through the end of the chapter, there's a big disagreement among commentators, which happens at times, of is this a new section or is this a conclusion to the sections that have come before it? And I'm not really going to take a side, but to note here that what we find in this paragraph here is Paul is showing us the bounty, the sheer immeasurableness of the grace of God. Because as he has emphasized our ungodliness, as he's emphasized our sinfulness, and shown us the justification that we can have through faith alone, what we may end up asking when we get to that point is, but what is the relation between sin and Jesus? What's the connection between the two? What's the connection between the state that we used to be in as the old man and the state that we're now in as Christians, as we are anew in Christ? And our being, I'm going to argue, from the text, is dependent on representation. It's based on union. Are we united to Adam, who is the first head, or are we united with Christ as the new head, as our new representative? And what we will see in this text this morning is that Jesus is the greater Adam. He is the greater one that we are now united to. And there are just three things we're going to think about this morning. The first one is the reign of death. The reign of death. And we see that here in the text in verses 12 through 14. And here, you know, we see Paul begins with a similar point that he's made before. All have sinned. Okay, that's the point he's been driving home, and it seems as if he is merely repeating himself here. But let's look closer in verse 12 and see what it is that he's doing. He is beginning to make this comparison. Just as sin came into the world through one man, so also, but hang on, there is no so also. You see, Paul doesn't actually finish the sentence that he started. I don't know if you ever do this. You know, you begin a sentence, but then halfway through the sentence, you realize, hang on, I need to give some context to what I'm about to say, or what I'm about to say is not going to make any sense at all. As an extrovert who speak a lot sometimes before I have time to think, that's me. And that's, so I guess Paul is an extrovert. But, so that's what he is doing here. He's going to pause himself, pause what he's about to say, to explain what he's about to do. You know, he's going to explain, what does it mean for all to have sinned? And as he goes on to do that in verse 13, he suddenly brings up the law. Now, he hasn't talked about the law for a little while, for about a chapter, and he brings it up again. But why does he do that? Well, because law and sin are closely connected. But how are they connected? Well, if there's no law, there can be no sin. You have to have the law for there to be sin. Do you see that in the text where he says that sin is not counted where there is no law? Yet, at the same time, sin was in the world before the law was given. But how can both of these statements be true at the same time? Sin can only be counted if there is a law, but sin existed before the law. Now, is Paul contradicting himself? Well, when Paul says the law was given, what he's referring to is the Ten Commandments, the summary of God's law in the book of Exodus that is given from Mount Sinai. So the period Paul is talking about here is that time between Adam and Moses. And you see that if you look at verse 14, as he says that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death reigned because of sin. But what is this sin that could have caused this death to happen before the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, were given in Exodus 20? Well, it's the sin of Adam. Or if you look at the text, you will see that Paul doesn't actually use the word sin, but the word transgression. Now, why is he changing to talk about transgression instead? Well, transgression means the breaking of a law. That's what it means. It means when you transgress something, you violate it. So Paul, by using the word transgression here, is clearly saying that there was a law even before the Mosaic law, the law given to Moses in Exodus 20. Well, what was this law? Well, it was the law or the command not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. See, the reason why death has spread to all, why death has reigned from Adam all the way to Moses, is because Adam broke the law of God in the garden. You see, every single human that lives today, that has ever lived, is connected to Adam. He is our representative. See, the way that we enter this life is entirely dependent on Adam and what he did. You see, when God made that first covenant with Adam in the garden, when he told them not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because if he ate it, then he would surely die, that covenant was made not just with Adam, but with all who would come from Adam in a natural way, as a representative of all of humanity. Now, of course, if Adam had obeyed the Lord, If he had not taken from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, then he would have been given the bliss, the reward of bliss and eternal life. And we, all of us, would have shared in this. We've been partakers of this great gift. But Adam sinned. And because of that, his sin was imputed to us. It was accounted to us, considered ours. And here, the catechism of our church, Westminster Shorter Catechism 16, says that all mankind sinned with Adam, and they fell with him in that first transgression. And because of this, death reigns. You see, God told Adam that if he took from the tree, that he would surely die. And Adam, what did he do? Well, he ate. But then he lived. He was still alive. He lived for hundreds of years. But of course, death came as soon as he took of it. Because he died that moment spiritually, becoming for the first time ever a sinner. And he who was meant to live forever now was destined to die. And if you read the chronology in Genesis 5, just after the fall, you're struck by this repeating refrain, and he died, as he talks about all the descendants that come from Adam. It was not meant to be this way, but sin has introduced the reign of death, the sting of death. And that's why we find ourselves today in a place where "and he died" is a guarantee. Any attempt to avoid death is futile because of sin and the reign of death. The question is not if, but of when. So we see the reign of death. But next we're going to see the second point, the superiority of the gift. Now at the end of verse 14, we see that Adam is a type of Christ, and Paul is here in verses 15 through 17, going to show us how the gift that Christ gives to us is far superior to the death that's been brought by the sin of Adam. And there are three comparisons we're going to see here. The first comparison is between death and grace. Look here at verse 15 with me. It is that comparison between the gift and the trespass that Paul shows us how much greater this effect of the gift is. He says, "If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Now Paul, by saying "if here is not acting as if it's not a true statement. You know, we might say, if I win the lottery, I will go to the Canaries. You know, that's not the kind of statement he is making. It's a true statement. Many have died through the one trespass, through the sin of Adam. He's already made this point, and that fact, where does it leave us? It leaves us at a rather bleak place, doesn't it? With little hope, with much dismay. But Paul is going to contrast this one fact, that of many dying with the grace of God. Now, usually when we use an if statement this way, we might say it to a tourist who's coming to Scotland for the first time, going up to the Highlands in the height of summer. We may say, well, if you thought mosquitoes are bad, just wait till you see the midges. You know, it is this kind of comparison we're dealing with here, the midges, and saying they're much worse than what you could be expecting. Now, the argument Paul is making is just a little bit different. It's more like, oh, you see how many have died over here through the sin of Adam? Well, the grace of God and the free gift of Jesus abounds even more. It overflows. That's how much grace there is for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the first comparison. The second comparison we see in verse 16, as he contrasts the result of the one sin and the free gift. You see, this one trespass, that of Adam taking from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, brought condemnation. Now, God is holy. God is perfect. And we know that Jesus says that whoever breaks even one of these commandments, one part of the law, is guilty. Now, it's the second part of the sentence that is shocking. But the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. Now, if one trespass brought condemnation, if it brought sin and death to the whole world, then how can justification come after many trespasses? Well, it speaks to the sheer power of this gift, doesn't it? The sheer value of this free gift. It speaks of the abundance of the grace and the gift that we've just talked about. It is able to bring justification, not merely in spite of that one trespass, but covering many trespasses. You know, one commentator puts it very well, as he said, you know, that one single misdeed should be answered by judgment. That is perfectly understandable. But that the accumulated sins and the guilt of all ages should be answered by God's free gift, this is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And there we see the second contrast. The third one we see here in verse 17, as Paul goes on to speak of reign, of rule, as he says that death reigned through Adam's trespass, you know, that's what the first point was about. But for those who have received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness that we've spoken about so far, well, they will be the ones who will reign. They will reign through Jesus Christ. You know, Paul is saying, well, you think the reign of death is a great reign? It is nothing compared to the reign in life through Jesus, because of the abundance of his grace. Now, we may think that this ruling, this reigning language might seem a little odd, but it is throughout Scripture. We see that in the very beginning, as the Lord created all things, as he put Adam and humanity to have dominion over the creatures, to be stewards over them, over all things. But it is, of course, by listening to the serpent, by listening to the creature, that they gave up their responsibility, their call to be rulers. But rule and reign, despite all of that, are very much part of who we are, of who we are meant to be. That's why we see Paul elsewhere say, if we endure, we will reign with him. Or he says also, do you not know the saints will judge the world. And you know, what do we see John see in his vision in Revelation 22? Speaking of God's people, he says, they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. You see, this reigning begins when we first believe. The moment we first believed, because we are no longer subject to the reign of death, but instead, through Christ, can reign in life. And we see the superiority here of the gift, don't we? As it provides abounding grace, it provides justification, it provides a reign, and then thirdly and finally, as we consider the reign of death, the superiority of the gift, we're going to think about the reign of grace. And we got to think a bit about this new reign that I call the reign of grace. It is here, if you look at verse 18, this is starting, that Paul, what he's doing here, is returning to the point that he began in verse 12. You know that sentence that he never finished? Well, he comes right back to that. Just as one trespass led to condemnation, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life. Now again, this trespass is the one we've talked about. It is the sin of Adam in the garden that has been accounted to all of us, reckoned to all of us. But there's a parallel act. Okay, there's a parallel act, because just as that one trespass brought death to all, so the one act of righteousness leads to life. But what is this act of righteousness? Well, Paul here is most likely referring to the culmination, the climax of Christ's ministry on earth, his death on the cross. It doesn't mean that he's negating the rest of Christ's obedience during his life, his many righteous deeds, but the climax of his obedience is his death on the cross. And it is that very act that makes justification possible. Justification being that act where God, he looks at a sinner and he sees not our sin, but sees instead the righteousness of Christ. That since we are in Christ, is given to us. Now I feel the need to note that when he says all men here, he doesn't mean that every single person in the world is saved. He's already made that point, actually, in the first few chapters in Romans, or even as we see here in verse 17, that it is only those who receive the abundance of grace who reign through Christ. Instead, all who are in Adam were condemned, and all who are in Christ now have justification and life. And Paul goes on in verse 19 to say that just as many became sinners because of Adam, so because of the obedience of Jesus, many, many will be made righteous. And so, those who trust in Jesus, they are accounted as righteous themselves. The sin that was Adam's became ours. But now, likewise, the righteousness that was Jesus becomes our righteousness. You see, Isaiah prophesied of this when he said, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. We should pause there, because that is the heart of the gospel right there. The question that may come up is the question, is it fair? Is it fair? The people will object to having Adam as their representative. They will object to having that sin reckoned to them. But there's no objection to receiving the righteousness of Christ. Let's say that you were to inherit, that it was possible for you to inherit the debts of your parents. Imagine the reaction. You may say, wait, those are not my debts. You know, I didn't sign the contract. I didn't take that on. That is not mine. I don't want it. I didn't cause this. But what if you were given instead this great inheritance? Perhaps it was a long lost relative you don't really know anything about. But suddenly, there's lots and lots of money waiting for you. Where would be the objection to that? As we come here to verse 20, we are struck here by what Paul says, as he says the law, it came in to increase the trespass. But what could this possibly mean? When we talked about the distinction between sin and trespass earlier, you know, the written law, it was given to Israel on Mount Sinai, but people still sinned before then, and they were judged for those sins. But after the law came, you know, they had those explicit commands written down for them that they then willfully chose to disobey. You know, if you were a child and you do something you're not supposed to do, that's bad. You know, you shouldn't do that. But what is even worse is if your parents have told you specifically, don't do this one thing. And then they go on and they do that one thing. That's what we kind of see with the law. The law is something that has been written down for us to read, that we can hold and that we can take in, telling us what to do and what not to do. And when we fail to do what it requires, and when we do specifically what it tells us not to do, sin increased even more. Now, it sounds here like we're getting into an even worse spot, doesn't it? Because not only is there the death with Adam, you know, that we began with, but now we have the law given, and the trespasses and sins are just growing even more, and it gets bleaker and bleaker, seemingly. But here, Paul says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You know, there is the temptation to believe that there's a cap, there's a cap to grace. You know, I don't know if you have, you know, when you've traveled, you know, somewhere abroad, if you've ever, you know, traveled and buying some travel insurance, you may know that there's a cap to the insurance you buy. It will only cover 100,000, 200,000, a million. But if something terrible happens on that trip and you reach that cap, and you go beyond it, well, guess what? You're on the hook for whatever is past that limit set there. And I think sometimes that's how we think of grace. You know, as a non-Christian, we may feel that we would like to become a Christian. But we feel we can't because the record that we have of all the sins that we've done, everything we've done that has hurt others, hurt ourselves, been against God. It's just too long. The list is too long for Him and His grace to cover that. Whereas a Christian, perhaps, you know, we go on and we sin yet and yet again, and we think, surely at this point, the grace has run out. I have reached the limit of what His grace can cover. I've been a Christian for 40 years, you may say. Surely at this point, I will have caught up with the limit. Surely there's no more grace at this point. But that's not how grace works. You know, Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, says there's more mercy in Christ than there's sin in us. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, and you're afraid that the list of sins that you have with you, that you're carrying with you, either the sheer amount of them or the utter depravity of them is too much for Christ to bear with His grace. May you know that His grace abounds even for you. But if you hear a Christian, you are fearful because you have been a Christian a long time and yet you struggle with sin. You may be comforted because the fight will go on. It is a wearisome battling, wearisome battle as you battle sin. But know that the gift, the grace of Christ abounds and covers you for the rest of your life. And that as verse 21 says here, eternal life. It is yours through Jesus Christ. And there we see the reign of death, the superiority of gift, and the reign of grace. And you see that the Bible, it gives us a way to make sense of the world, of the sin, the pain, and the death that is out there. Every human is good, some say. There's no such thing as sin. But then you look at the world, and you know that they cannot be correct. There is good, yes, but how do you account for the rest? How do you make sense of all the pain of all of human history? Adam's transgression, his breaking the law that brought sin and death into the world, that's how you do it. And how defeated would that leave you if that was all that God had to say on the matter? But in the fall of Genesis 3, we don't have to go further than verse 15 to see God's grace, to see his promise of one to come who would deal a blow to the serpent. He is the one who would come to defeat death and sin itself, and so make available to us what we need the most: righteousness. His obedient and righteous representative who can bring us out of this state of death into righteousness with our God. We can live and live with him forever. And we started this sermon thinking about universality, the prevalence of death and of sin, and what a bleak picture what that is. How can anyone have any hope? But we see the great reversal that Jesus has accomplished. So let me ask you this morning, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You know, as terrible as the death you were under in Adam, so amazing is the life under Christ. In fact, even more amazing. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of Christ Jesus, a free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the question for you is, will you receive this gift this morning? Let us pray. Father God, we thank you that you have given us your words. We thank that you have spoken to us clearly. Because, Lord, even though your word makes even clearer our sin, makes even clearer our disobedience to you, and in many ways brings us into a worse state, Lord, we thank you that at the same time it also brings the greatest news that we could ever hope for, the great news that we need, that there is a hope, that there is one who came for us, that we don't have to remain a sinner under Adam, but Lord, that we can actually be saints under Christ. But Father, we do pray that you will make the depth of your grace apparent to us. And Lord, that you will use that as a balm to our souls, that you will give us the faith that we at times struggle with, that we may believe it, that we may be assured, and that we may walk forth living, Lord, this life not of uncertainty, not of fear and of trembling, Lord, but that we may live it with a confidence not because of ourselves, but confidence because of Christ, knowing the immeasurableness of his love, of his grace, and of his righteousness that is not ours. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.